So I figured it'd be good wisdom, since nobody's really interested in studying the book of Revelation, that instead I'll do a 12-week study on the book of Leviticus. Is that okay? Nobody fell for the April Fool's thing? That's terrible. I just must be losing it, you know, altogether. You've been waiting since September to do this study in Revelation. Well, may you have a blessed Lamb Selection Day. Today, of course, is in our calendar April 1st, but it is also in the Christian calendar the day we call Palm Sunday. In the Jewish calendar, it would be the 10th of Nisan coming at sunset, of course, and that would be Lamb Selection Day. That was the day so many years ago that Jesus himself rode into Jerusalem, coming along the same road that the high priest would be coming on. Remember, the high priest this day would go down to Bethlehem, where the pens of, quote-unquote, perfect sheep were kept. And he would bring a perfect sheep back along that road, and he would tie it at the gates of the temple, where the people for the next 4 days would walk by and examine it to make sure that it was in keeping with the Passover meal. That lamb, of course, would be slaughtered on Passover. But today's the day that Jesus ultimately rode in on that same road. And he left the people with this question: who truly is the Lamb of God? So this is, again, what we would normally call Palm Sunday. And typically we're excited and we wave palm branches. Palm branches are nothing to get excited about, because to Israel, the palm branch was no different today than our maple leaf. It was a sign of our identity, of who we are. It was really almost a political sign by the time that Jesus came on the scene. So if those people were waving, and I think they were, especially the young ones, were waving the palm branches as Jesus came riding on a donkey, ultimately you can't help but wonder, were they saying, "I believe you as my Messiah," or "Do I believe you as the one who will deliver me from Rome?" Those are two very, very different ideas. And I imagine that there was some of both. There were certainly many that believed Jesus was the Messiah. There were certainly some who were looking for someone to simply throw off the yokes of the bondages of Rome. It was a mixed crowd, I have no doubt. But what I don't want you to ever forget on Palm Sunday from this day forward is this is the day that you had a literal lamb and you had the Lamb of God side by side. And the people were required to choose. Who will you serve? Can we pray together? Father, what an incredible thing. Every year we come to this Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, excuse me, and we're reminded of this incredible choice. Father, we've already made that choice. We have chosen Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not only of the world, but of us. What a remarkable thing. But Father, as we come to this Easter time, I am convinced that there will be many that do not know you that will be brought face to face with the Lamb of God again. One way or another, perhaps they'll attend a church service this week that otherwise they would never attend throughout the rest of the year. I don't know. But I ask in this most holy week that is before us that the Spirit of the living God would begin to woo and draw people and draw them into the fellowship with you, draw them into the kingdom of God, reveal who you are, Jesus, and what you have done for them so that they may know. Not so that a church can be increased, but so that the body of Christ may increase, that the kingdom of God may increase. I pray you would manifest that, Lord, even this very week. And we thank you. We thank you so much that you've chosen to reveal to us today who you are. It is incredibly humbling, but it's also incredibly exciting to know that our future is secure in the kingdom to come. Father, now I pray your blessing to be upon us as we study the Word of God today. Enthrall us with it again, I pray. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Before we get into the study, and today's study is going to wrap up our discussion on the feasts of Israel. We're going to look at the last three very quickly today. But before I do that, my wife had asked a series of questions last week that were very, very good. And they forced me, and one of the advantages to working at Horizon College is I have access to the entire library. So there's a big pile of books on my desk at home right now for materials that I needed to research in order to answer these two questions. She's very astute. So before we look at these last three feasts, let's just touch on these two troublesome passages. The passage that Carolyn mentioned last week that she'd asked about was Matthew 26:17. And I'd already discussed with you the fact that there was a very specific order of the feasts. We'd looked at that in Leviticus 23. And we start out, of course, well, Lamb Selection Day today was not a feast of Israel, but that sort of started the celebration. But we looked at Passover, and we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we looked at... my mind just went blank there. The wave offering. I forgot what the third feast was. This is terrible. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Sorry. So we looked at those, and there's a very specific order. There's the 14th of Nisan, the 15th, and that entire week, and then the 16th. And so she'd come across a passage in Matthew 16, verse 17, that said this, on the first day of unleavened bread. But we also know that the disciples at that point were talking to Jesus about getting prepared for Passover. So it seemed like there was a contradiction there. What comes first? Was it unleavened bread or was it Passover? So the first thing that I did is I looked at all of the Gospels. And this verse actually appears in all four. In Mark 14:12, it said, again, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. So there's our first hint. Luke 22, verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Passover, and then Luke goes on. And then John 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. So we've got four verses, all dealing with exactly the same time period, but apparently they look almost contradictory with each other. So, of course, the question is, what's going on? And as I've often said, that in order to understand some of these more challenging verses, we need to go back to the original audience and try to get a grasp for how they understood things. And the answer to this actually turns out to be fairly straightforward, on this one anyway. The answer is simple, that the Jews looked at the feasts that occurred in the spring. And again, we've got the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, and they're all crammed together. They came to view those as one great big holiday or one great big celebration. And it got sort of stamped with the nomenclature of it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread because that encompasses everything from Passover for that whole full week right until the end, right until that last Sabbath. So there's full 7 days. And of course, within that 7 day period, you've got three of these feasts. And so collectively, they became known to the Jews of the day as simply the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's really all there is to the answer. It's not unlike us as Christians looking at Christmas and New Year's and sort of lumping them together and saying it's a holiday season. It's exactly the same kind of terminology. And it's the way language works. But again, if you compare these, you know, Mark 14:12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, that's very clearly indicating both feasts. And then Luke 22:1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. So you see how they've amalgamated the two names of two feasts simply into one term. Nothing more challenging than that. Are there any questions or thoughts on that before I move on? Does that make sense?
I wonder how God felt about that. He had three distinct things and they all fit all into one.
Well, they didn't lump it all into one. They simply called it one. I mean, they, believe me, over this last week, I went back through the Jewish traditions of the first century and all of the things that the Jews did during this week. And the list is incredible. It really is. I read all about the high priest on Passover. Not on Passover. On what's coming. We'll study it in a few minutes, called Yom Kippur. That was the Day of Atonement, how they forced him to stay awake all night the day before because they wanted to make sure that he was fully ready to go into the Holy of Holies and perform his duties. So could you imagine being prepared for something by being kept awake all night? There were scribes, or not scribes, there were priests whose job it was, every time they saw him nod off, to grab him and pull him to his feet so his bare feet would touch cold marble and that would shake him awake again. They did that all night long. It was this series of thing after thing after thing after thing that they did. So they were very good in the tradition. So they viewed them as separate elements, but they simply named them as one. I think that it's important to recognize that God had these on specific days because they foreshadow, remember Colossians 2, the feasts are a shadow of things to come. They foreshadow the work that Christ would perform on those days. But anyway, that's the answer to that question. The second question that she'd asked revolved around the issues that we looked at the 9th of Av. And it was a feast of mourning, of weeping and seeking the face of God and fasting for pious Jews. And we'd looked last week at a whole series of events that had happened on that day. And the question had come up in, I believe, I can't remember, I think it was in 2 Kings 25 or it might have been in Jeremiah 52. These are actually two parallel passages and they introduce even a worse twist on this problem that we had. Although the answer to it is, again, fairly straightforward. So I want to look at these two verses for just a minute. 2 Kings 25, verse 8, I'll start. Again, this is the writer of the book of Kings describing this event, and he says this, on the 7th day of the 5th month, the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the commander of the imperial guard, an officer of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And now verse 9. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. And every important building he burned down. So the 2 Kings passage says that he came the 7th day of the 5th month. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, wait a minute, Williamson, it was the 9th of Av. It was the 9th day that we were concerned about, wasn't it? Yes, it was. Jeremiah 52, verse 12, describes exactly the same event. And that's what this says. On the 10th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, and he set fire to the temple of the Lord. Now we have what's apparently a discrepancy. 2 Kings would suggest that the fire and the destruction all came on the 7th day, but the Jeremiah passage looks like it's saying it happened on the 10th day. So we got a problem because, you know, the Jews set aside the 9th of Av to celebrate this. This was the foundation for their mourning. It was the destruction of the first temple. And they chose the 9th of Av. So we have a question. Was it the 7th of Av? Was it the 9th of Av? Or was it the 10th of Av? When was it? Well, the answer ultimately has to come back through the rabbinic writings. And that's where I had to do a little bit of research again this week to discover the answer to that. I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, a couple of points here. When we look at what are apparently discrepancies in the text, we've got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, we're not the first people to observe this. You know, it's not like we happen to be the first group in all of Christendom to say, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't look right. There seems to be a discrepancy here. These things have been discussed and debated and weighed and worked through long before us. The second thing that I want you to understand is if it's not a discrepancy to the original authors, we ought to be careful that it doesn't become a discrepancy for us. We have a tendency, especially in our culture, to say, we're so much smarter than anybody else ever was before. We have so many more tools, and we so much better understand what went on in the 6th and 7th century, you know, B.C. We tend, as 21st century scholars, and I'm saying this because I've read enough, I sense that, okay, I'm going to call it pride, because that's what it is. I sense that pride in scholarship out there today that says we're so much smarter, we're so much wiser, we're so much better. So sometimes we look at texts and we say, oh, that's got to be a discrepancy, when the reality is these kind of issues have been worked through by the original hearers of this word. While I don't accept the rabbinic writings as scripture, I do believe that they are commentaries written at the time Jeremiah was written and centuries after, that have looked at these problems and worked them through. Now, the Jews themselves chose the 9th of Av as the destruction date of their own temple. And how did they come to that? Well, here's the rabbinic writings on the subject. Babylon entered the sanctuary on the 7th of Av. They ate and they drank and they desecrated and damaged the temple until late afternoon on the 9th of Av, when they set fire. The fire was started late in the afternoon, again on the 9th of Av, and it burned all day through the 10th of Av. Since the moment when the temple was actually set on fire was the most serious, the fast commemorates the beginning of the fire. So when you hear that, when you hear what they wrote on their own subject, it makes perfect sense. Babylon enters the temple and they desecrate it. They have a huge party. The Babylonians love to do that. We've read about it several times already in the book of Daniel. And in that desecration time, the fire is started. Started apparently late afternoon, 9th of Av, and that the starting of that fire was the day that was commemorated, and that was the day of mourning. But that fire, according to the history, burned all that night and all through the next day. So by simply looking at that event in the light of the early Jews, all three of these apparent problems, disappear. That Nebuchadnezzar really did enter on the 7th, that the fire itself started late on the 9th, but it burned through the 10th. All three of these apparent discrepancies are simply resolved by understanding the history of the text. By the way, again, I just want to reiterate, these were excellent questions, and questions that make me have to go dig for answers. They bless us all, because we have the answers, and it's something now that I filed away in my own brain. I hadn't studied either one of these two issues, so it was a blessing for me. Any questions on this before I move forward? Does it make sense? Do you see how we can take these apparent discrepancies and work them through in a very logical, consistent way? And boom, there they are. Alrighty, let's move forward. Lots of material to cover. We finished up last week dealing with the 9th of Av, and we looked at that day of mourning for the Jews. We're now going to look at what's consistently called the Feasts of the Fall, the Fall Feast. That's exactly what I wanted to say. We've looked at the Spring Feasts, the Nisan Feasts, the 10th, and we looked at the 14th, and we looked at the 15th, and that whole week. Now we're going to look at the feasts, and there's three of them that would occur at the end of the season. They were the Fall Feasts. And there are three of them. Now, I've made suggestion to you that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry fulfilled the first four. I would suggest that it's very likely that somehow, some way, he's going to fulfill the last three. The problem is I can't tell you how. I can guess. But it really is nothing more than a guess. But we're going to look at these last three feasts because I think they're important. They speak to us about events yet to come. I've given you their Jewish names, but they all happened in the 7th month of Israel's calendar. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not, but I've suggested to you throughout Scripture that numbers are important to God. Not for His sake, but I think for our sake. I don't think it's by accident that these events happen in the 7th month. Why would I say that? What does the number 7 seem to represent in Scripture over and over and over again? Pardon me? Yeah, fullness, completeness. It seems to be God's number, doesn't it? It's like things happen and they finish on the 7th day. Creation, for example, took 6 days. On the 7th day, God rests. Well, that number 7 is going to come up as you study Scripture over and over and over. It's like the number 3. Boy, I've lost count of the number of times I've come across the number 3 in Scripture. Certain events happened. On the 3rd day, they happened. After 3 days, they happened. It's just remarkable. And it can't be by coincidence. So the number 7 here is going to come up lots, especially when we get to the Feast of Trumpets.
But anyway, let's just work these things through. We've got Tishri is the month, and we've got three key days in it. All three of these feasts are laid out in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. But we first of all got Rosh Hashanah, which is Israel's new year. Now I know what you're saying. Hey, Williams, I remember Nisan 1 was Israel's new year. Here's something you may not know about Israel. They actually celebrate four new years. Don't ask me why. But the two that we're interested in are the spiritual or the religious new year, which is Nisan 1. But their civil new year is Tishri 1. And, you know, as I've studied this thing through, I've come to realize even their fiscal new year is typically Tishri 1. So business dealings, for example, that are on a yearly basis, they end on this day. So it is a civil new year for them. Yom Kippur, we're going to look at right after, happens 10 days later. It is typically what we call the Day of Atonement. By the way, Rosh Hashanah is also called the Feast of Trumpets. So we've got Feast of Trumpets on Tishri 1. We've got Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, on Tishri 10. And we have Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, on Tishri 15. So all three of these are listed in your notes, so you don't have to worry about that. But I want you just to get used to these names, because when you look at them on our calendars today, you don't see Feast of Tabernacles, you see Sukkot, and you see Rosh Hashanah. You see Yom Kippur. These are the common 21st century vernacular terms that are going to come to you. So I'm going to turn briefly back to Leviticus 23, but I need to ask for some volunteers here if I can. Got some scripture that we need to deal with. Isaiah 27:13, if I could. Yes, sister. Isaiah 27:13. Zechariah 9:14, please. Get another volunteer. Zechariah 9:14, thank you. Leviticus 25, verse 9, if I could. Third volunteer. Leviticus 25, 9. Yes, brother. One more. 1 Kings 34:39. 1 Kings 34:39. Just one single verse. Thanks. We'll hold it there for now. Rosh Hashanah is an interesting celebration or feast because we don't know a lot about it. In fact, there's very little in scriptures on it. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month," here we go, "you're to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorated with a trumpet blast. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire." So here we go. We've got this next feast in Israel's calendar, but nobody is really sure 100% what the Lord wanted to commemorate. So we gotta look at it, and we gotta sort of dig a little bit deeper, and we gotta find out the symbolisms wrapped up in this. And so I wanna look at the trumpet. Now Israel had two different trumpets. They had silver trumpets, and those were the trumpets that were blown to signify the beginning of each new month. So the minute that the witness said that he saw the first sliver of the new moon, they would blow the silver trumpets each month, and that would announce to all of Israel, it's the new month. But on this occasion, Tishri 1, they didn't blow silver trumpets. They blew the ram's horn, the shofar. And it was a powerful and very loud musical instrument. And the reason that the shofar was so important to the Jews was because it looked back to an event. What event do you think it looked back to? Any ideas? Y'all know the event. That's a good idea, but it wasn't then. It was actually way before then. Over 400 years before then, in fact. That was a hint. That was a big hint. Yeah, Abraham, got the right guy. Now figure the event. Ram's horn. Ram's horn. Abraham and a ram's horn. Well, more specifically, yes, it's Abraham and a ram. Abraham was called to take his son, his first and only, his beloved son, up to Mount Moriah and to offer him to the Lord. as the knife was being raised to make the sacrifice. And by the way, Abraham fully expected Isaac to be resurrected. I know that. And the reason I know that is when Abraham went up the mountain, he said to his servants, "Wait, I and the boy are going up to worship, and I and the boy will return." He had no doubt that God was going to do something, but he didn't know what God was going to do. As the knife went up, he heard a bah in the thicket, and he looked over, and there was a ram, and the ram was killed in place of his son. That sacrificial picture. Ever since then, the ram's horn has been a sign to Israel of a heart repentant, of a heart observant of the things of God. And it wasn't just a straight ram's horn, it was a curved ram's horn. In fact, the more curved it was, the better. Because that curved nature to the horn represented the prostrate heart before God. A person who was bent over, who was worshiping before the Lord, and of course his back is curved. And so the curved ram's horn, the shofar, became an incredibly powerful instrument in Israel's culture. That's its roots. That's where it comes from. Let's look, for example, at a couple of places in Scripture where the ram's horn is blown. What does it signify? I got a couple of people here. Zechariah 9:14. If we could read that one first, please.
"Then the Lord will appear over them. Aaron will flash with lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south."
The sovereign Lord, the Jews recognized that the Messiah himself would one day come, and he would blow the trumpet over Israel, over Zion, if you remember the old song we used to sing. And blow the trumpet, yes, you remember that one. So there's a picture there of the Messiah's voice, the Messiah's breath, calling the people of Israel with the shofar. There's another picture of that in Isaiah 27, verse 13. Who has that one? Isaiah 27, 13. Okay. So it's another prophecy that Isaiah is giving that says the day will come where the great horde, and again, this is a picture of what the Messiah would do. In the midst of the battle, there will be this mighty trumpet blast, and the Messiah will come, and he will gather his people to himself. Now, if you've already read ahead in the book of Revelation, or maybe the book of Zechariah 14, you know that that's how the Messiah is going to return. That there's going to be, in the midst of a great battle, he is going to come and he's going to gather his people together. So these link, these prophecies, but I want you to see that they're linked to the blowing of a trumpet. All right, what else happened with the blowing of a trumpet?
Can you, what's the passage before Isaiah?
Zechariah 9:14. Leviticus 25, verse 9, if you would please. Okay, here's a picture, not on the first, not on Rosh Hashanah, but on the 10th. A trumpet is going to be blown. And again, I didn't give you enough of the context of that passage, so I apologize, but let me give it to you this way. Israel had a concept given to them by the Lord called the Year of Jubilee. You know that if you couldn't pay your debts, you were allowed to sell yourself into slavery to another Jewish family in order to pay off a debt that you may have owed. And sometimes you were allowed to sell off a piece of land to a person to whom you owed a debt in order to pay that debt off. All of that land was to be returned to your family on the Year of Jubilee. It happened every... Any ideas? Not quite. Yeah, it was every 50 years it happened. That all of the land that had been sold because of debts incurred went back to the original ancestral owners. Now, nowhere in Scripture do we ever recognize that Israel celebrated a jubilee. We don't know it. But you get the idea that God instituted this, and he did it so that everybody who was given land under Joshua, that family would continue to own that land. So really, when you paid off a debt, let's say I owed somebody, and I had to give them a portion of my land, it was really I was renting it to them. They didn't own it. I still owned it. But they could use that land and they could get money off that land until the year of Jubilee when they were required to give it back to me. It was God's way, if you will, of bringing equality into the land. But what I want you to see is on the 50th year on, by the way, Yom Kippur, we're going to look at that in a minute, in the 10th of Tishri, they were to blow the ram's horn, and that was to signify all debts paid. Now you who are Christian are automatically thinking, wait a minute, that's what Jesus did. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was a year of Jubilee in a sense, because what he was saying is, all debts paid. What a beautiful image of the work that the Lord does. He has redeemed us. He's bought us back. He's brought us back into the land, if you will, that we gave up in the Garden of Eden. He's brought us into the kingdom. So that's another thing that was announced by trumpets. Let's move on real quick. 1 Kings 34:39. Oh, sorry. 1 Kings 34:39. Maybe I gave you the wrong one.
Oh, you did.
First Kings. Yep. What? 34:39. Oh. Maybe I wrote the wrong thing down. I did write the wrong thing down. Oh, well, I'm giving you the wrong reference. I'll have to look the real reference up. Sorry about that. I have 1 Kings 34:39 written down on my notes, but clearly it's wrong. But I'll give you the graphic details. That the shofar was blown to announce a new king. When a new king sat in the throne of Israel, the shofar was blown. So let's look at this. Year of Jubilee, the shofar was blown. The announcing of a new king, the shofar was blown. To announce the new year, the shofar was blown. You get that picture. The Jews came to recognize over time that the Feast of Trumpets was really a feast that was designed to make me think about God. It was designed to make me start thinking about what He has done and repenting, if you will, of the sins that I've had in my life. It was meant to be a day in which we didn't do any work. Did you notice that? It was a day off. It was a rest day. Which is another beautiful image of what Jesus Christ brings into our lives. But it's a day that we didn't do any work. It was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. And it was a day to remember that this is the new day, a new beginning. What has God done for me? And the Jews came to recognize that the time between Tishri 1 and Tishri 10 would become a time in which I examined my own heart. I examined my soul. Where am I with God? What's going on in my life? It is a time ultimately of repentance. It is not by accident that the Jews recognize that the 10 days between the 1st and the 10th of Tishri were like the 10 commandments. That it was a time to recognize and look at my position with God. How was I? It was, by the way, celebrated by at least it is today. It's actually celebrated over 2 days, if you're interested in that. The other intriguing thing that I liked about this, and again, we've mentioned the Messiah thing and the passages that we read originally. It was pictured as the day the Messiah would begin to rule. It was this first day of Tishri. Here's the other neat thing I like about this. It was the civil new year. And because it was the beginning of a new year, it was actually required not to be noticed by one witness. But in order for the high priest to actually declare that this was the first of Tishri, it had to be preceded or watched or seen by two witnesses. In other words, two independent people had to say, I've seen the first sliver of the new moon, it must be the first of the month. And I sort of think that's interesting because when we get over to the book of Revelation, we're going to read a lot more about the fact that there are two witnesses and what their job is going to be in the tribulation period. And I want you just to keep that thought in the back of your mind, that this particular feast required two witnesses. What else happened on this feast in Israel's history? There's only a few events. The first one that I found is when Well, I guess maybe the best way to do is just to take you to Ezra chapter 3. Could you join with me there for a second? We're not going to spend a long time here. All right, Ezra chapter 3. Let me just set the stage for you. In Israel's history, of course, you know that Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed the first temple. The people that were allowed to come back into Jerusalem and rebuild came back in a series of waves. The second wave was actually under this man by the name of Ezra, who's a priest. What was intriguing about this was that it was under his ministry and the ministry of several other people sort of that were here as his peers. It was a ministry of them that rebuilt the whole sacrificial system in Israel's culture. Chapter 3, I'm in Ezra. Verse 1, when the seventh month came and Israel settled in their town, so this is a wave of people, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, and by the way, that's not the same Joshua as the book of Joshua, this is centuries later. But Joshua, the son of Zoadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel. To sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the book of the law, the man of God. Despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundations and they sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both in the morning and evening sacrifices. Ezra's job was to come and finish building the temple because it had been destroyed. Nehemiah's job a little bit later on would be to rebuild the walls around the city. So these two men worked together. But Ezra came and he rallied the people and he said, you know something, we need to draw our hearts back to the God, back to the Lord. And let's look at what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that we should be sacrificing. And so at the beginning, on Rosh Hashanah, Tishri 1, the beginning of the seventh month, they began a series of animal sacrifices. Now here's the thing, there was no temple. Temple wasn't built at this point in time, it was in ruins. But they simply built an altar on the Temple Mount. And they began an animal sacrifice again. Now, why do I say that to you? Because that's sort of an esoteric piece of trivia. I think this is critical because we oftentimes believe, and especially when we get into the book of Revelation, that Israel is going to perform some form of ritualistic sacrifices again one day. And everybody says, well, a temple is going to be built. A temple is going to be built. And that's probably true. I think there will be some edifice built there. But what I need you to see is that you don't have to have a temple to have sacrifices. From the destruction of Solomon's temple, the first temple, Israel developed a whole series of ways of worshiping God that didn't require animal sacrifice. You know, for that 70-year period of time, there was no animal sacrifices going on. And Israel said, well, we don't have a temple, so let's create something else. Let's create synagogues. And so it's in that period of time that you see synagogue worship start. Didn't require the temple. So I won't get into all the gory details of sort of how they made that transition because it's quite a long journey, but I need you to see that. Ezra is a unique case because he began a series of animal sacrifices, but there was no building in place. I just want you to see that because I've heard people say, well, you know, the rapture of the church couldn't happen before temple is built, and the Antichrist couldn't be revealed until the temple is built. No, I'm sorry. Not true. The reality is that Israel could begin animal sacrifices if there was a will of the people to do that. They could begin them any time. Well, maybe that's not quite true. I think the Muslims might have a little word about that, you know. But anyway, you get the picture. You see the tension there. But don't look to the fact that there has to be a temple before anything else can happen, because it's not true. Questions on that before I move on? All right, let me just touch on a couple of other things. We talked a little bit there about what happened on this day, the first of Tishri. If you were to turn over to the book of Nehemiah, I won't take you there right now, but when Nehemiah is done rebuilding the walls, Ezra stands up, and he begins to preach to the people. And it is a glorious preaching. It's like an all-day kind of preaching, and all the people are saying amen, and Ezra has his own pulpit, and man, it's just like, you know, revival fire is going. But it's a powerful, powerful time. But Ezra ultimately begins the process of re-educating the people. It's a number of years after this, by the way, and you do find the passage in your notes in Nehemiah chapter 8. But he begins to preach to the people, and he renews the covenant with them. And history would record that that happened on Tishri 1. So again, you get this picture of new things. Now, I know the question you're asking. Williamson, if all that's true, how will Jesus fulfill this feast? What does it mean? And I've heard some people say, well, you know, it's the rapture of the church. Because the archangel will descend, or the Lord will descend, and with the voice of actually shofar, is the literal interpretation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, with a blowing of a trumpet, we will all be changed. Hear me on this. Do not attempt, and do not let anybody attempt to teach you that somehow the rapture of the church has to happen on the Feast of Trumpets. I've heard that teaching way too many times. The reality is, no man knows the day or the hour in which the Lord returns. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. When it comes to Israel, God loves to be very specific. He gives dates, he gives very specific orders. When it comes to the church, he is entirely vague. No man knows the day or the hour of the rapture of the church. It's not going to happen on the Day of Trumpets. I'm sorry, I don't believe that for a second. It's going to happen when nobody expects it to happen. But I do think that Christ is going to fulfill this. And here is my suggestion, okay? Did you hear that word? If you're going to write this down, write it. Williamson suggests maybe that the way Jesus Christ will fulfill this is that he will return in the midst of the Battle of Armageddon on the Feast of Trumpets. That's my personal belief. The reason that I say that is because there are several passages in Scripture, for example, in Joel chapter 1 or Jeremiah chapter 4, in which the Lord's return in the midst of the Battle of Armageddon seems to revolve around the blowing of a trumpet. I can't prove it. It's my best guess. Again, as we move into these kind of events, that's the best that I can give you. But here's something unique. We know that 3.5, if I mark the Feast of Trumpets, and I count back in Israel's calendar 3.5 years exactly, 1260 days, I come to Passover. Now, I've heard this so many times. You know, you say that 3.5 year period, oh, Williamson, that doesn't really mean anything. I think it means tons, because it's intriguing that so many of Israel's feasts are 3.5 years separated. I mean, exactly 3.5 years. And in the case of the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Passover, they are... Now, here's a suggestion. I gave you this once at the end of Daniel. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. But wouldn't it be ironic, and in a very ghastly way ironic, if the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel on Passover? Why do I say that? Because on several occasions, we already looked at one in Old Scripture in AD 70, the Romans attacked Israel on Passover. I'm going to show you in a few minutes, in 1967, that Egypt and Syria attacked Israel, not on Passover, but on Yom Kippur. There's a history in Israel's life of being attacked on holy days. Wouldn't it be ironic if the Antichrist, in a very perverse way, makes himself to be the Lamb of God by taking the temple on the Feast of Passover? And then 3.5 years later, 1260 days, Jesus Christ returns in the Feast of Trumpets. I don't know that. I'm only postulating that. And it's the best that anybody will ever be able to do, because the Scripture doesn't give us enough to go on. But it's a possibility worth at least considering. Somehow and some way, Jesus Christ, I think, will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets. Maybe that's a way. Any questions before I move on? Okay, that's Tishri 1. In Israel's calendar, according to Leviticus 23, 10 days later was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The word Kippur, or Yom Kippur, the word comes from either the word kapper, which means to cover over, Or it comes from the word kofar, which means to pay a ransom. Those are beautiful images of Yom Kippur. Because, of course, we recognize the Day of Atonement. This is Jesus all over. Israel, at this point in time, after 10 days of repentance, were looking to see their sins forgiven. Don't lose this insight. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to joy. Feast of Sukkot is a feast of joy. So don't lose this. Feast of Trumpets is a time of repentance. The feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is a time of forgiveness. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to fellowship and joy. And these last three feasts are all about these events. So for 10 days, Israel is in a repentance mode. I'm thinking about what God's done. I'm thinking about His mercies. I'm thinking about my own sin. And we come now to the Day of Atonement. It was the holiest of holy days for the Jew. It would take a whole month of preparation for this day. And again, I'm not going to get into all the gory details because they could go on forever. But what I do want you to see is the events that happened on this day. In Jewish culture, the high priest would do a series of things on this day. He would be required to go and grab two goats. He would bring the two goats to the temple, and on the horns of one of the goats, he would tie a red thread. Nobody knows why. Maybe it has to do with when you think back to the story of Rahab the harlot. She hung a red thread out of her window. And when the Israelites saw that, they said, that's the one house we're going to spare. She helped us, but we're going to kill everybody else in the whole city. Maybe it has to do with that. Maybe not quite sure of that. But he would take these two goats, and by lot, basically, he would choose one of the goats who would be taken and his blood spilled immediately. Now, the second goat would be taken and led outside of the city of Jerusalem, and originally would be let free. That was a symbolic gesture, and the symbolism was simple. The high priest would have his hands on this goat, the scapegoat, by the way, which is where the phrase comes from. He would have his hands, and he would pray that the sins of Israel would be transferred, in essence, to this goat. And this goat would be led away and let go. And the picture there is the sins of the people have been left the city, have been taken away. So, two goats. They were seen, by the way, as one sacrifice. Now, what was unique about this day was that when the high priest dressed himself, he would dress not in his beautiful garments, but in very simple linen garments. He would not take the Urim and the Thummim. I don't know if you remember that, but that was the tool that you communicated with God with. You found out the will of God through this. But on the one day of the year, he wouldn't have to carry that. Because for one day of the year, he was allowed to see God face to face. And in early Israel's history, the high priest would take the blood and he would come into first the holy place where he would cleanse himself. By the way, by Jesus' time, he would take 10 baths that morning. The first bath was in full view of everybody, although there's a cloth there for privacy, but he would wash himself symbolically 10 times that day. What a crazy series of things. Anyway, he would go then and he would go into this room, the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, at least before Babylon, he would find in there the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box that ultimately contained, to the best of our knowledge, the copies of the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, and the rod that Aaron had that budded. If you remember, you know, who's really going to be the high priest? God said, Aaron is, and he made Aaron's rod begin to bud, to grow flowers. Those three things were there. But what was important about the ark is on the ark were two angels with their wings overarching. And above that was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was ultimately where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. The Shekinah glory of God was basically a cloud. It was a cloud of brilliant light. and it represented the presence of God. And the high priest, you can imagine, I mean, I just try to put myself in Aaron's shoes the first time that he did this. Aaron knows that to come into the presence of God meant instant death, right? No man can see the face of God and live. But God allowed it once a year. And so Aaron would pull back that covering, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would apply blood to the mercy seat. He knew that if he wasn't right, he would be struck down. He also knew if he wasn't right with God, that the sins of Israel would be kept, would be maintained. But this was an incredibly holy day for these people. Every 50 of them, by the way, was seen as a year of Jubilee. We've already talked about that a little bit. It was a day of fasting. In fact, it was the only day out of the year that Israel was required to fast. No work was done. And again, it was that one day out of the year that Urim and the Thummim were not required, because this one day you would see God face to face. Face to face. Not going to get into too many other details on that right now, because I'm moving through it quickly. But any questions on that? Yeah, go ahead. Oh, sorry, I didn't even finish talking about that, did I? I need to go back to that. That was the scapegoat. And again, the scapegoat had the red string tied to the horns and was released. It was, again, pictured as, if you will, the sins of Israel walking away or being taken away from the camp. Now, there's something interesting about the string, and I can't point it to you in Scripture, but I can tell you that it was part of the Jewish culture. Is the Jews believed that somehow during the purification, when the high priest had finished his work in the Holy of Holies, that red string would turn white. That was a tradition that occurred. Another interesting tradition that occurred as time went on, as we got closer and closer to the coming of Jesus, that goat that was let go would oftentimes wander eventually into a village. And no village wanted it. And so Israel eventually they created a system in which they would follow the goat. And when he got far enough away from the city, they would bring him to the edge of a cliff and they would throw him off. So he was killed, and he was killed instantly. That's how they knew that the thread had turned from red to white. Now, what is intriguing is, after about AD 30, somewhere in that period of time, it's recorded that the string stopped changing color. That's how the Jews saw it. I'm not quite sure why, but I think you and I have a pretty good understanding as to why. Jesus was our scapegoat in a sense. He took our sins. But it's no longer the blood of bulls and rams and goats that take away or cover sin. It's the blood of the Lamb. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. Any other questions before I move on? Yes, go ahead. Yeah, there was a tradition along that line that he would wear bells on his garments that would constantly ring while he was in there, because no other man could enter that place and live. So, yeah, absolutely. That was part of the culture of the time. Now, of course, all of this changed with Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying the temple. Because at that point in time, the Shekinah glory apparently left the temple. And at that point in time, somewhere in there, the Ark of the Covenant was lost. Nobody knows where it is. So from Nebuchadnezzar onward, there was no Ark. And the Shekinah glory no longer filled the temple.
I thought it was lost back in Solomon's day.
Well, it is. At some point in time, well, Solomon is the last place that it's ever spoken of. But we don't know for sure at what point in time it was lost, because it was, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is the next guy who really invades the temple. And there's no record that he found it. So from that point, I mean, we see it in Solomon's day. We don't see it in Nebuchadnezzar's day. So there's somewhere in that period of time that it's lost. I mean, there's some that say that, you know, that he gave it to the queen of Ethiopia, and the Ethiopians have had it ever since. There's a strong tradition to that. Now, one day it's going to be revealed again. Who knows? I mean, the reality is, if it's lost, it's lost. It's no different than the Ark of the Covenant. It's no different than, you know, the billions of slivers of the cross that are still being sold by people. It's no different than the Shroud of Turin. These are all great thoughts and ideas, but the reality is that our faith is not based on any of them. And if the Ark never comes back again, then it doesn't. I happen to think that maybe one day it will be discovered. In fact, who knows? Maybe one day it will be discovered in light of this whole tribulation period to come. It's possible. But we don't know that for sure. There's a couple of other traditions about this day. Oh, my mistake. There's not. I messed up. Nah, I'm not going to go there now. I don't have time. Aaron the high priest, of course, he makes atonement for Israel the very first time on the Day of Atonement. That's where, of course, it gets its name. There is one other unique thing that's happened in Israel's history on this day, and it happened again in 1973. It's what we call the Yom Kippur War. And on the Day of Atonement, again, 10th of Tishri, Israel's enemies, and in this case it was Egypt to the south and Syria to the north, decided that they were going to attack, and over 100,000 troops entered the land. Syria and Egypt wanted to get back the lands that had been lost to them during the 1967 war. So they decided to attack Israel in their holiest day. Not without precedence, by the way. We've seen that happen before. For the very first few hours of that battle, it looked like Syria from the north and Egypt from the south were both advancing. Nobody knows for sure what happened, but it certainly appears that both the Syrians and the Egyptians made a series of weird moves during those initial few hours that had they not made those moves, they would have won that war. But because there were certain places where they paused, where they should have moved forward, everything says they should have, but they didn't, for some reason, and I'm going to say that it's a God thing, for some reason, Israel, with an infinitely smaller army, was able to defeat first the Syrians to the north and then the Egyptians to the south. They won that war. They maintained all of their land. In fact, they actually increased the land from that battle. I just find it intriguing that it happened to happen on this Day of Atonement. And it's almost as if God said to Israel, I'm here to protect you. I am here to watch over you. I'm still with you. So it was a unique thing. Now, the final question on this day, how does Jesus fulfill this day? Let me make a suggestion to you, and it's only a suggestion, but I'd like you to look with me in Zechariah chapter 12 for just a minute. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great like the weepings of Hadad Rimon in the plains of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives, the clans of the house of David and their wives, the clans of the house of Nathan and their wives, and on and on. On that day, chapter 13, verse 1, a fountain will open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. They will be remembered no more, declares the Lord. I will remove both the prophets and the spirits of impurity from the land. And he goes on to talk about that day. Let me make a suggestion to you. I suggest that if Jesus indeed does return in the midst of the Battle of Armageddon on the Feast of Trumpets, that 5 days later, Israel will finally identify their Messiah. In that 10 days between the return of Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon and the events that we hear right here, you see a picture of Israel utterly repentant. And chapter 13 says, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David. In other words, Jesus reveals himself to the Messiah and they finally say, we get it. We accept you. We accept the blood of the Lamb who washes away our sins. They will look upon him whom they've pierced, right? This is not something that's happened already. It's a future event because Israel has never looked upon him whom they pierced and mourned. So I would suggest to you that the day of atonement is coming. Only in this case, it won't be that more blood is offered on an altar. It will be that the blood of the Lamb is finally accepted by his brethren. I see that as a very, very clear picture of events yet to occur. But again, Williamson's thoughts, you take it for what they're worth. You know, once we move from what has happened to what's going to happen, it gets muddy, it gets unclear. But I think you see at least that picture. Let me wrap this up briefly with this last feast, Feast of Tabernacles. It is also called the Feast of Sukkot, and that simply means to dwell. The Feast of Tabernacles, according to Leviticus 23, is a time of incredible partying. For 7 days, Israel is to gather around the city of Jerusalem, and they're to build tents. Tents out of branches, sticks, leaves, whatever they can find. And they're to dwell in those tents for a whole week. They're to do no work. They're simply to have a celebration. Which, brothers and sisters, to be really honest with you, Christians are lousy at doing. We don't celebrate very well. Do you see the picture? The first of Tishri to the 10th is repentance. The 10th of Tishri is the day of atonement. Of now, I have repented and Christ comes and he cleanses me of my iniquities. And what comes after cleansing? Fellowship. Rejoicing. The Feast of Tabernacles is all about God tabernacling with his people. Now, here's something intriguing. According to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word was God. And the word tabernacled with us is the Greek. That leads a lot of people to believe that Jesus' real birthday, of course, was not on December 25th, the day we celebrate it, but that it was on the Feast of Tabernacles itself. I can't prove that. But there is some pretty strong tradition to suggest that that was Jesus' actual birthday. And boy, if that's true, wouldn't that be something? God dwelling with us. What a beautiful, beautiful picture.
That would kind of mean then that Caesar proclaimed the census right around that very holy day.
Yes, absolutely. Wouldn't bother Caesar, he wouldn't care. But you see how this works. You see how this Feast of Tabernacles was designed to draw the Jews together in fellowship and unity. And it was a week of celebration. Now, here's something cool. If you read through Leviticus 23, the number of sacrifices in the Feast of Tabernacles is huge. Hundreds and hundreds of them. And they're sort of grouped in patterns. No matter how you group them, and I did the math on this, you always end up grouping them in groups of seven. That's how the numbers will work out. And again, forgive me, I can't take you there now. But the Feast of Tabernacles is all about sevens. It's sevens of this and sevens of that. And then they give numbers of things and they're all divisible by seven. It's like, what's God trying to say? Well, remember, Sukkot is seventh month. Halfway through that seventh month, it's the seventh feast. And it has all of these sevens of sacrifices in them. Seven to God is a number of perfection. It's a number of completeness. This is an incredible, incredible thing. And again, I'm suggesting to you that if Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, and indeed he was 33 when he died, then there are those that would suggest that there is an exact correlation of 33 and a half years between a Feast of Tabernacles and a Feast of Passover when he dies. Take it for what it's worth, but those numbers are there. So what happens on the Feast of Tabernacles? A couple of things. Solomon's temple was dedicated. Now you can read about it in 2 Chronicles. Ezra's temple, the second temple, was dedicated to the Lord on the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, these temples representing the presence of God with us. Do I have time? Would you give me just 5 minutes to finish this off? Then we can get into Book of Revelation next week. I need to talk to you about two things that happened during this feast, during the time of Jesus. There was, on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, an incredible worship experience. The high priest would come down and he would grab pitchers of water. And he would take them from the pool of Siloam and he would bring them up to the temple where he would pour them into a dish. Now, there was a reason for that. This was an agrarian society. They needed rain. And in essence, they were saying, God, we believe that you're the provider of the rains. And so, Lord, we ask you in this new season to come, would you provide the rains for us? Here's something for you to consider. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus comes on the scene. You know something? I just need to read it. I need you to see this. John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, right? So this water ceremony has been going for the whole feast. And the feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. On that last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, do you get the controversy? The high priest is pouring out his waters. And Jesus says, come to me. I'm the water of life. I'm the living water. So you see how that context fits. It gets even better. Every night, the priest during the Feast of Tabernacles would set up four huge pillars in the court of the women. Right? That was sort of the outer, one of the outer courts of the temple. And on the top of them would be these huge buckets. And Jewish boys would get ladders and they'd go to the top of this. And when it turned dusk, they would all take their oil and they would dump it in and they'd light it on fire. And you had these four huge torches, candles, if you will, that lit up the entire temple area. You could see it from miles around because Jerusalem, of course, like all cities in the Middle East, are cities built on hills. Now that should tell you something. A city whose light is on a hill is not hidden. Right? It's that picture of being the light of the world. Jesus comes in. Now, we just read John chapter 7. We get John chapter 8. And a little bit after John chapter 8 verse 12, which is apparently the same time, Jesus comes and says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light. Not these things. Now, these great big candles were set up so that the people could worship all night long. That great big party. There were choirs that sang at the time of Jesus. There were bands that would play music and worship. People dance all night. They'd have a huge party. And this, of course, would go on throughout the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus comes and he said, this is beautiful. This is great. I love the celebration. But understand, this is not the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. I illuminate. And then, of course, he proves it in John chapter 9. Where he tells the man who's born blind to go down to which pool? The pool of Siloam and wash. And when he comes back, he can see. Now don't miss that. Those are the two things, or two of the events in the Feast of Tabernacles that happen every year for the Jews. And Jesus was ultimately saying, I fulfill these, if you will. You know, I'd love to finish this. I can't. My time is gone. I'll have to take 5-10 minutes next time we get together, and then we'll work into the book of Revelation, I promise. But are there any questions on this material before we close? Forgive me. I can't talk fast and get through it all. I really thought that we'd actually start our introduction to Revelation today, but no luck, no joy. Any thoughts or questions for me? Is it intriguing to you, at least, to see how the Old Testament feasts and Christ are intertwined so well, so beautifully? It is. In spite of the fact that we tend to muck things up sometimes, he really does find a way to make things work out, doesn't he? What I hope you'll grab out of this last part is the interactions between Jesus in the first century and the events that are played out sort of in this global scale. You know, the blood of the Lamb and the scapegoat, the light of the world. I am the water of life, living water. These are elements that have come right out of these feasts. And so Jesus truly has, even in the first century, fulfilled them. But again, I think that he's going to finally fulfill them in the time yet to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again so much for my brothers and sisters in this time that you've blessed us with today. And I thank you again, Father, that our hearts are stirred, that we stand amazed at how you have intertwined all of this material together to give us this coherent picture of what salvation has bought for us. Father, I pray that your blessing would be upon my brothers and sisters. You'd encourage them. And I pray again as we go into service now that you'd open up our hearts, our ears, our minds to everything that your Spirit would have for us today. Bless our pastor as he preaches and those that will lead us in worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.